We are continuing this morning in our sermon series in the book of Isaiah, directing our attention now to the latter half of Isaiah chapter 9 and to the beginning of Isaiah chapter 10. We're splitting the chapters because the themes of the book, the themes that are being worked out, are not divided neatly by the chapters themselves. And so we want to make sure that we're keeping the themes together. And so those themes spread out over the chapters. And so we're looking at four paragraphs, actually, beginning in verse 8 through chapter 10, verse 4. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to turn there with me or to take a pew Bible as we direct our attention now to the reading of God's Word. And as we do, I'd like to invite you to stand. The Lord has set a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know, Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and arrogance of heart, "The bricks have fallen, but we will build with dressed stones. The sycamore has been cut down, but we will put cedars in their place." But the Lord raises the adversaries of Rezin against him and stirs up his enemies. The Syrians on the east and the Philistines on the west devour Israel with open mouth. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. The people did not turn to him who struck them, nor inquire of the Lord of hosts. So the Lord cut off from Israel head and tail, palm branch and reed in one day. The elder and honored man is the head, and the prophet who teaches lies is the tail. For those who guide this people have been leading them astray, and those who are guided by them are swallowed up. Therefore, the Lord does not rejoice over their young men and has no compassion on their fatherless and widows. For everyone is godless and an evildoer, and every mouth speaks folly. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. For wickedness burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest, and they roll upward in a column of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, the land is scorched, and the people are like fuel for the fire. No one spares another. They slice meat on the right, but are still hungry, and they devour on the left, but are not satisfied. Each devours the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh devours Ephraim, and Ephraim devours Manasseh. Together they are against Judah. For all this, his anger is not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of punishment, and the ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to couch among the prisoners or fall among the slain. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we hear a strong word. We hear a word that speaks of the anger of God. And Lord, we are trusting you. We are hoping in you. We're asking you, Lord, to illuminate your word so that we might understand it and that we might receive it. Bless us, Lord, and help us today. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. The bow of God's wrath is bent and straining. The arrow is already set on the string, and justice aims it directly at your heart. It is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, an angry God, who is not restrained by any promise or obligation that keeps the arrow from being drunk with your blood. This means that all of you whose hearts have never been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, who have never been born again and made new creatures, raised from being dead in sin to a new light and life, all of you are in the hands of an angry God. These are, of course, the sobering words of Jonathan Edwards in a sermon that he preached in Enfield, Connecticut, July 8th, 1741. Perhaps the most famous sermon ever preached by Jonathan Edwards. If anybody knows anything about Jonathan Edwards, they know perhaps that he was a theologian and a pastor who ministered in the New England area. But if they know him, they know him because of this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. My first encounter with this sermon was actually not a theological seminary. I didn't read any of Edwards when I was studying for the ministry. I did not encounter Edwards' sermon when I was in undergraduate school and I was studying in the Bible department there at Geneva College. I actually did engage with Jonathan Edwards while studying at Geneva, but I did not read his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I first encountered this sermon in 10th grade in English class at Seneca Valley High School, which is a remarkable thing to consider. I was only at Seneca Valley for 1 year. You know, if you know a little bit about me, that I graduated from Mars Area High School, but I did spend 1 year at Seneca Valley because of some moving that we as a family did. And when I was there in 10th grade, as part of the English class, I was introduced to and expected to read and respond to Jonathan Edwards' sermon. It's remarkable for me to even think about that now, that this would be found in a public school. I remember at the time having some significant difficulty with the text. I have a version now that's in modern English or made easier for reading, but when I read it in English class in 10th grade, I read it in the original, in the older English, and so I was struggling with the language, but I was also struggling with the themes. Sinners in the hand of an angry God? Doesn't seem right. And so I took the text, the sermon, and I shared it with my mother, and my mother read the sermon, and we talked about it, and she was clearly and visibly upset by the sermon. She asked, "Where's the grace? Where is the mercy of God? Where is the love of God to be found in this text?" This was a natural reaction, I think, by my mother and by others who encounter and reading this sermon. Certainly was probably the thoughts of some who heard the sermon for the first time. Where's the grace? Where's the mercy? Where's the love? It's a natural reaction to the idea of an angry God, but I suggest to you this morning that that's a natural reaction because our understanding of an angry God is far too human. An angry God is distasteful to us and to our sensibilities about who we think God is. Or we think one of two things. We either think this cannot simply be who God is, God is supposed to be a God of love. God is supposed to be a God of charity. God is supposed to be a God of long-suffering and patience. He doesn't get angry. Or, on the other hand, we hear about an angry God, and it fulfills all of the caricatures that we have come to think about who God is. This angry, upset, vindictive, mean person up in the sky who's just looking for opportunities to judge. And so we have these two extremes. God is only and always angry, or God is never angry, never upset with me. This happens because our view of anger or our view of God is too human. And so we need a biblically informed view of God, a biblically informed view of anger. And that's what we receive, exactly what we receive in the text. And so I turn your attention this morning to the big idea of the text. As we read these four paragraphs in Isaiah chapter 9, the latter part of 9 and the opening of chapter 10, we are reminded that God is a king. And God, as the king, he is holy. He is righteous. He is good. And his anger is, in fact, the predictable and appropriate response toward a disobedient people. God's anger is an appropriate response, in fact, a predictable response, if we understand the scriptures, that God would have against those he loves. Because he loves his people, he's willing to get angry with them. Remember where we've come. We're looking at Isaiah chapter 7 through 12 as an entire literary unit. There was chapters 1 through 6 that dealt with a theme of God working with Judah and among the idols. And now we are in the kingdom of Emmanuel, chapters 7 through 12. We're dealing with and considering God's kingdom, the kingdom of Emmanuel, the kingdom of God, where God is with us. God is among his people. And what God is seeing and hearing among his people is upsetting to God. God is among his people. He's among Ahaz. Ahaz is the king of Judah. And Ahaz is looking at the political landscape, and he sees that there's trouble in the north. There's Assyria in the north. And not only Assyria, but there's their brothers in the flesh, Israel to the north, and Syria just off to the east a little bit. And they're looking at Assyria as well, and they're nervous, and they want to take over Judah and take all of the riches and the wealth and the military might of Judah and to use them basically as a shield against Assyria. And Ahaz doesn't want to do it. He's thinking he can make a private, an independent deal with Assyria. But God is among his people. And he says to Ahaz, trust me. God speaks through the prophet Isaiah to Ahaz, trust me, I am with you. I will hold you up. I will protect you. Ask for a sign. A sign of reassurance, a sign of my blessing, a sign of my presence and power among you. And Ahaz says, no. No, thank you. Ahaz does not trust in God. He is not established in faith. He rejects God's gracious offer for a sign of reassurance. And so God responds. He promises judgment and grace, as we considered last week. God is with his people. He's not going to abandon them. He's not going to forsake them. In fact, he's with them so much that he's going to take the judgment upon himself. But in our text for today, God also voices his displeasure. He's angry. There are four paragraphs in our text for this morning, each of which ends with this phrase, this sentence, for all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. Four times, again and again and again, as much as I wanted to, try as I might, looking for another theme, another big idea in the text. for us to consider, I could not ignore the drumbeat of what God was saying. For all this, his anger has not turned away, and his hand is stretched out still. God is angry with a disobedient people. So what does that mean? Well, we must define anger. We need a biblical understanding of anger. If we look to the dictionaries, we find a definition that looks and sounds similar to this. This is from the American Heritage Dictionary, one that I find to be quite helpful. They define anger in the following way. Anger is a feeling of great displeasure or hostility towards someone or something, caused by a sense of injury or wrong. Anger is a displeasure. It's a sense of hostility against someone or something who has caused injury, harm, or wrong. Now, there's a measure of connection here. We can see a little bit of anger as it's defined here in our text for this morning. This applies at some level. He is upset. There is a displeasure toward a people who have caused an injury. Disobedience is injurious to God. Why? Because he is the maker of all things. He is the ultimate. He is in charge. He is the king. And disobedience is an injury against his holiness, against his sovereignty. And he responds to it. But when we think of anger, that's not the only thing we think of, this feeling of displeasure. When we think of anger, sometimes our mind goes to this idea of retaliation. We've known those who have been angry with us, and they have turned toward us, and they have responded in kind with a certain measure of retaliation in their anger. They've gotten us back. We've all been the victim of that, and we wonder, well, how does this apply to God? Does it even apply to God? Is God somebody who retaliates? Is he looking to get us back? We think of anger, and we think of hostility, verbal, even physical aggression toward individuals, toward property. There results in damages, anger that becomes violent. Perhaps you've been a victim of such anger or such violence. Can this possibly apply to God? Is God violent? When we think of anger, we think of something that can be dangerous, destructive. But is God in any of these things? Is this the kind of anger that God exhibits? If anger is indeed problematic, if it's dangerous, then we do need Aristotle's instruction about anger. Remember Aristotle, don't you? Man of antiquity, man of wisdom and great learning, a disciple of Plato, wrote about ethics and ethical behavior, someone who reflected powerfully and pondered upon this whole idea of anger. He said something about anger that has reverberated throughout history and comes to us today still as wisdom. Aristotle said, anybody can become angry. Right then and there, you know that Aristotle's a genius. Anybody can become angry. That is easy, Aristotle says. But to be angry with the right person and to the right degree and at the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way, that is not within everybody's power and is not easy. Anybody can become angry, that's easy, but to be angry with the right person, to the right degree, at the right time, and for the right purpose, and in the right way, that is not within everybody's power and is not easy. But it is within God's power. It is within grasp for God. God is angry with the right person and to the right degree and to the right time and for the right purpose and in the right way. And he expresses that anger perfectly. Anger is powerful. It has the potential to cause great harm. And great care needs to be taken to safeguard against the destructive power of anger. Because we're not like God. We wield and yield anger in a different way, in a sinful way. I remember when I was studying at seminary, and I was working a part-time job at Enterprise Rent-A-Car. I had the privilege, really, of working with a cohort of men and women who were all retired. A lot of folks who were retired and looking to earn a few bucks and get out a couple days of the week to do some work would take jobs driving cars for Enterprise Rent-A-Car. And it was a helpful job to me because the hours were very flexible and I could always work it around my schedule as I was taking classes at Trinity School for Ministry. And I spent a lot of hours with these men and women in cars, and stories would come out. And I remember the time when there was a gentleman who was within our cadre of drivers. Everybody had a nickname. They called me the chaplain because they knew I was going to seminary. And this other gentleman who was in the car, we called him Jimmy the Greek. And he was Greek. And I can't remember his last name. It was Constantinople or something like that. Jimmy the Greek was telling a story about being in a funeral and walking up to the casket and looking at the deceased and looking at the hands of the deceased. And saying to himself, those hands will never hurt me again. Hand that was raised in anger, perpetrated against someone smaller, weaker, younger. Anger can be dangerous. And so we struggle with anger, and how in the world can this be a part of God's good and holy and perfect character? Is there no positive conception of anger? We must go to the scriptures. We hear Paul writing in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25 through 27, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. There are prohibitions here, but not against anger. Be angry and sin not, a prohibition against sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, a prohibition against letting anger continue without a termination point, but not a prohibition against anger. Jesus seems to be one who in his earthly ministry exhibited a certain amount of anger. As he went into the temple, and he saw that God's house had been turned into something entirely different than what it was designed to be. And he said no. Zeal consumed him. He turned over the tables. And he drove out the money changers. I have been blessed and helped quite a bit by, again, church father in the early church, one I've mentioned before, John Chrysostom. He was the one who said, the same sun that melts wax hardens clay. You remember me talking about that just a week ago or so. Chrysostom has this to say about anger. He who is not angry, whereas he has cause to be, sins. For unreasonable patience is the hotbed of many vices. It fosters negligence and incites not only the wicked, but the good to do wrong. What is Chrysostom saying here? If you have a cause to be angry and you don't, if you have a righteous and appropriate and necessary cause that should elicit a response in you and saying, this is not right, and you don't say that, you are sinning. And if you're engaging in patience, an unreasonable patience will cause not only the wicked to go astray, but the good. And we must be willing, as members of the body of Christ to say, this shall not stand. We will go no further with this. This has to stop. And anger encourages us to do that. Our text makes reference to both anger and wrath. The word anger is a reference to the nose, actually. In the Hebrew, it's an idiom that makes reference to the nose or a nostril flare or a heavy breath. You've all heard dad come in and see the state of your bedroom and say, he goes, ah! God is saying, ah! Why is he saying, ah? Because he is communicating with us. Anger is responsive. It's God's means of telling us this is not good. We shouldn't be here. This will lead to danger. This will lead to your destruction. No. Wrath is a reference to a burning fire that overflows and sweeps away. Wrath is a fire that melts. It melts away unrighteousness. It melts away the hardened hearts. Wrath works in concert with grace. This idea of wrath is really a continuation of the fire theme that we saw just last week when we read Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. There will be no gloom for her who are in the constraints of being melted down and recast and reformed and refashioned and remade into the image of Christ. Wrath is God's power to melt us down in order to remake us into who he wants us to be. And so let me suggest to you the following biblical definition of godly anger. Three things to consider. First, God's wrath and anger is a function of his love. God's wrath is God's motivated love that motivates God to make changes in a fallen world and in our sinful lives. When God steps out in anger or speaks in anger, he is actually stepping out in love, motivated love. God's wrath and anger is a revelation of God's humility. Wrath is God's willingness for God to get involved in our lives because we matter to God. If God didn't care, he'd just let us go. He would just let us run into the street and get hit by the car, and he would never cry out, stop! But he's willing to get involved because he loves us and he's willing to humble himself and to engage with sinful men and women. God's wrath and anger is God's gracious communication of God's holiness. God voices through his anger his priorities and his standards for his creation and for his people. This is biblical anger. This is wrath. Isaiah is giving an account of four quadrants of disobedience that God is angry about. The four paragraphs outline four quadrants of disobedience from a wicked heart, an unyielded will, a disordered community, and an unjust culture. God is angry at wicked hearts. That is to say that God is angry about pride. If you look at the text, go back, verses 10, 8, 9, and 10. The Lord has sent a word against Jacob, and it will fall on Israel, and all the people will know Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, who say in pride and in the arrogance of heart, it's all fine, it's good, we're going to make it work. In fact, we're going to build back better. This is pride. Self-confidence saying, I'm in charge. Pride that is an allusion to the rising of the self When God says that he's angry against pride, he's angry about men and women who raise themselves up, the raising of our hand to take the fruit and say, I know best, I'm going to eat. Pride that raises the hand and says, let's gather together bricks and mortar and let's build a tower all the way up to heaven and let's pull God down and raise ourselves up and we'll be in charge. Pride that rises up, sin by a high hand, it seeks to crash down on our neighbor. Sin of pride and also arrogance. Those who consider themselves great, consider themselves wiser and smarter than others, who know for themselves what is best, and they're happy to tell you about it. I know what's going on. I know what's right. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to make this work. We're going to succeed. Pride and arrogance. God is angry against pride and arrogance. Those who are proud in their hearts and unyielded in their will. God is angry against those who are unresponsive to discipline. Look at verse 13. The people did not turn to him who struck them. This is a disobedient child who, even when they've been met with loving discipline, say, I don't care, I'm doing it my own way. These are unrepentant people who do not respond to the loving discipline of God. In fact, they'll say by receiving that discipline, you're upsetting me. You're hurting me. You're doing violence against me. You're in the wrong. An unyielded will where anger is being shown by God against leaders whose leadership represents the interests of an unyielded people rather than the will of God. God is angry against those who fail in their role. God is going to cut them off. Those who seek to have authority and they accommodate the people rather than trying to please God. As I was reading this quadrant, as I was reading this paragraph, I was searching my heart and my soul. Oh, Lord. I hear you. I don't want to raise your anger. I want to be obedient. God is angry against those who lead and guide the people of God astray. Oh Lord, let that not be me. God is angry against those who claim to speak for God, but speak folly instead and disgrace themselves. God is angry against a wicked heart, an unyielded will, against a disordered community, a community that is characterized by sin. God is angry against the power of sin. If we look at verses 18 through 21, we see what sin looks like. Wickedness that burns like a fire. It consumes briars and thorns. It kindles the thickets of the forest. Sin is like a wildfire that is spreading throughout a community, tearing a community apart. And God sees it and he is wounded and he is hurt by it. And he says, this should not be. God is angry when he sees sin racking a community and a family. I've seen sin do this before in other families, even within our own congregation. My response has been oftentimes sadness and brokenheartedness, but God gets angry and says, no, this ought not be. We're going to get involved. God is angry against the sin that creates a devouring appetite within a community. People start slicing each other off like meat in order to satisfy their own desires. God is angry against the community that looks to its own interest rather than the interest of God and then their neighbor, who say, do unto others before they do it unto me. God is angry against a community that pursues self-gratification, a community that says, I've got to look out for me and for mine. Everything else can wait. God is angry against a culture of injustice. God is angry at a culture of unrighteousness that develops its own commandments rather than submitting to the commandments of God. Chapter 10, verse 1, woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees and the writers who keep writing oppression. This is how we're going to do things. This is our policy. Obey it. Commandments that are contrary to the commandments of God. Woe to them who decree iniquitous decrees. Woe to any organization or institution that says, you must do this first before you can be a worshiper. You must be circumcised first before you can enter into the temple. God says, no. That's not right. I'm getting angry. God is angry at a culture of injustice that ignores the needy, that ignores those who are without means to help themselves, ignoring those who have fallen low and below, the least, the last, and the lost. God is angry against anyone who lacks the humility to engage with others who we find lower than ourselves and walk by day after day as the Pharisee walked by Lazarus, even as the dogs were licking his sores, saying, I don't see that. I don't see that. God is angry. God is angry against a culture of miserliness, against those who trust in their wealth and hoard their wealth for themselves. Where will you give your wealth, God says? To whom will you flee for help? And where will you leave all that money? All four of these quadrants, they together mark the four corners of a life of disobedience, a wicked heart, an unyielded will, a disordered community, a culture of injustice. And as we look at these four quadrants, if we can find anywhere in those four quadrants a place where we can put an X, a place where we can put a mark, if we participate in any of these, then we must conclude that God is angry at us. I wish we could get around this. I wish I didn't have to tell you this. I wish I could speak a word of hope and peace and grace and not of anger. But it's important. God has compelled those who speak for Him to speak the truth. God is angry against these things. Against all these things, God's anger has not turned away, and His hand is stretched out still. God is holy. But God says, I'm going to get involved. This is not right what's going on, but I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to start to get involved. God is loving, and so He's motivated to make changes. And so He begins to melt our hearts, our disobedient hearts. And it is a good thing for sinners to fall in the hands of an angry God. What are we going to do? How do we respond to God's anger? Well, it depends on how we see His anger. Remember David sitting on his throne, feeling pretty good about how things were going. He just had a big problem that came up in his life, but he handled it pretty well. It was kind of messy, but got through that. Now that's behind us. There's a prophet in the land. His name is Nathan. And he walks up to David and he says, I want to tell you a story, David. It's a story of a man in Judah. This poor man doesn't have much, but he has this little lamb. He loves it, cares for it, eats at his table, sleeps in his bed. He doesn't have any children. It's like a child to him. He'd give anything for this little lamb. One day, the neighbor, a wealthy neighbor, a well-established and full neighbor, filled with the good things of this world, had some out-of-town guests coming, David. And he needed to put dinner on the table for his guests, a fairly substantial and large party that was coming, and he needed to make preparations, and he said, what are we going to serve these people? We should serve lamb. And so he goes to his poor neighbor, and he rips that little lamb out of his hands, slaughters it, cooks it, and serves it. David gets angry. He's furious at what he's hearing. He's a shepherd king who knows what it means to care for the flock, and he's angry at the injustice of what has just happened. Who is this man? His head will not remain on his shoulders this day. And what does Nathan say? You are the man. And the whole thing breaks open. And the anger causes David to see. His eyes are opened. God uses the anger in order to open David's eyes and open his heart and for him to confess, I am the man. I am the one who has committed such injustice. I am the one who has sinned against God with a high hand. I am the one who deserves death. And so the anger leads to contrition, and contrition leads to repentance. God, have mercy on me. Don't be angry with me. Take not your Holy Spirit from me. Forgive me. And so we ask the question, is there mercy still? Jonathan Edwards was not a stern or fiery or forceful preacher. That's a caricature of him based upon this one sermon. He actually ends the sermon with a tender gospel appeal. And on that day, when he preached this sermon in Enfield, Connecticut, roughly 500 people were converted after hearing that sermon. Edwards says, now you have an extraordinary opportunity. This day, Christ has thrown the door of mercy wide open and stands calling and crying out with a loud voice to poor sinners like you and me. Many are flocking to him and pressing into his kingdom. They are coming daily from the east and the west, from the north and the south. Many who, until very recently, were in the same miserable condition that you are in, they are now happy, their hearts filled with love for him who has loved them and washed them from their sins in his own blood. How awful it would be to see so many people rejoicing and singing with joy from their heart while you can do nothing but mourn and feel sorrow in your heart and cry because your spirit is so afflicted. How can you rest for a moment if you are now in that condition? How can you rest knowing that we are in the hands of an angry God? Anger which is born of love, anger that has been satisfied in Christ, anger that can be removed if we obey and trust in him. Today is the day. Today is the day. Today is the day in which we say, I am in your hands, Lord. Save me. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that because you went to the cross, the wrath of God is satisfied. Every sin on him was laid there in the death of Christ. And because he died for me, I can live. Help me, Lord, today to run to you, to run and not wait, to run and not tarry, to run and to see the hands of an angry God turned outward toward me, to see that they are pierced and that there is mercy still. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.